Thankful once again for your presence this morning. We find ourselves in 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter. As we move our way ever so deliberately through Paul's writing to Timothy, finding in this book another confirmation that this is an inspired book, not just that it's inspiring to read, but it's unique among all literature. It's God-breathed. It is something that he has dictated, he has moved men to write the precise words that he would have written. And beyond that, at that time when he inspired those men, he's now speaking to us as the living God to living souls through this book. And so we find it. We find those things that would help us along the way in this intimate letter between this man, the apostle to the Gentiles, and this young man, Timothy, who has been a faithful companion of his, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we find in those words to that servant things that can help us. I ask you to read with me again in verse 12 of chapter 4 as we look closely at what Paul now tells Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Those two verses will be our intended purpose to cover this morning. By way of review, the first part that we read in verse 12 has to do with an impediment sometimes to men who are called to the ministry. It is true that as a man, as the longer that he is in the ministry, the more aware he becomes of truth, especially if he is a student of God's Word, the more well-versed he becomes in it, the more rich his teaching can become because he spent so much time with his Lord and his Word. That is a truth. But it's also true that when God calls men, often he calls them in their youth, when they are young men. And we have to understand that the Lord, when he calls a young man, he does not immediately pour into that man all that he will one day know. He is going to lead him to more and greater understanding of his truth. And we know that. And we know that if the Lord were to put in our midst a young man, then we would have to get over something of an obstacle. We would look at that man's youth and say, now what could he teach us that would be a benefit? And Paul says, let no man, Timothy, despise your youth. And one of the ways that this obstacle can be overcome is by a life that is lived consistent with what you're preaching. And this is why he tells him, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in purity, and faith as well. So when we see these things, we understand that being an example to the flock is important. What can your pastor offer you? Should he be an able teacher? Yes, I am convinced that God calls men to oversee flocks whom he has given the gift of teaching. They are to be apt to teach, we're told in 1 Timothy. So should your pastor be a good teacher? Yes, he should be a good teacher. Should he be an able preacher? And there's a distinction in my mind between the two. Well, you hope that he is, because you're going to sit under his ministry and you want not only your souls to be fed, but you want to be able to endure what he's preaching and how he's preaching. Should he be a good preacher? Well, you hope so. And yes, he really should. Should the pastor be sensitive to the needs of the flock? Yes. He certainly should be a man who's sensitive to the needs of the flock the Lord has given him as an overseer to be. He should be, and you should hope that he is. But should he be an example to the flock? There's no hesitation here. Yes, he should be an example to the flock. People should be able to look to him and say, if there's one in our midst who is in these areas living the life that's consistent with what he preaches, there's the man. He should be an example. This is a weighty thing, but it is a truth. And so we consider it. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul is not alone when he mentions this requirement to these young preachers, this young preacher Timothy. Peter mentions it as well to all elders, all those who are given responsibility to oversee an assembly. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is amongst you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You see, there's consistency in this message between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Examples to the flock. Recently, I was either reading after someone or listening to a message, and in the course of a week, there's no telling how many messages I will listen to and how many commentaries I'll read if I'm having a good week. And in the course of the week, I ran across a man who said that he had visited his alma mater, which happened to be a seminary. And when he visited the alma mater, he was an acquaintance of the president of the university, and not only just an acquaintance, but somewhat of a confidant, had his ear on things. And so after he had a chance to come back and visit the school, spend some time with the students and understand what they were learning, and he went to the president and they talked, what did you see? What did you hear? He said, well, he says, you want me to be honest with you, don't you? He says, sure. He says, what I am seeing among the students here is moral laxity. I believe that it would be a profitable thing for these preachers that are being trained in this seminary to have a course on practical godliness, how to live the Christian life. And the president says, we can't do that. He says, to teach a class like that would have no academic standing. Now, see, we've had some discussions this past week with someone about seminaries in general. And listen, if the seminary has as its objective to be an academic institution, a red flag should go up. It should have you be a little bit concerned that there's been a skewing away from any biblical basis that a seminary might have. A preacher is not only to be one who knows his Bible, he's not only to be one who is able to teach God's people, but he is to live a life that's consistent with what he teaches and what our Lord expects of him to do. We are to be examples to the flock, and you should expect it. Thomas Fuller, who was a Puritan, had this insightful way to put it. Teaching is like putting nails in the wood. Example is like hammering them deep, you see. And I like that. You remember, don't you? I'm sure you do, that it was not an unusual thing when our Lord was calling men to be ultimately his apostles, that he would come into contact with them and he would say two words, follow me. Now, was he simply saying, I'm going to be walking these paths and I want you to come alongside and just walk in my footsteps physically? No, he was not saying that. What he was saying was, I want you to be with me. I want you to see what being one of mine and being called to this high office is really going to entail. I want you to see what it means for me to encounter and for you to encounter people who are against the truth. I want you to see fearlessness. I want you to see compassion. I want you to see individuals come to me who have burdens that they cannot fix themselves. And I want you to see that I will be tender toward them. I will love them. I want you to see that because that's the way I want you to live. Follow me. I want you to see it. And so our Lord says those words to them. And that word, those words to them, and as they followed our Lord, it sunk in with them that not only would they hear truth and they would embrace truth, they would be able to expound truth to God's people, but they would find a way to live. This is how you live. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, we have one of those men whom my Lord uttered those two words. Now writing, they tell us that the epistles of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John were written some decades after this man's encounter with the living Christ. And after that encounter, this man, whom in our New Testament is known as the seer, not that he foretells the future as much as he saw things that others did not see. And you know people like that. They will observe things and we pass right by them. They're there for us to see, but we don't see them. John saw things. And notice what he says about the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That's speaking of Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What did John see? He saw the moral excellence of our Lord. You understand? He saw the moral excellence of our Lord. When he is written about by the writer of Hebrews, he is called holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Our Lord is and was morally excellent. He may be accused of wrongdoing, but it's a false accusation. He would move among men and women and never be accused of any type of impurity. There were women that came to his aid as a ministry to him and his disciples and apostles. They went with him from place to place, and yet he treated them with the utmost purity. Our Lord's moral excellence was to be observed and to be imitated. And certainly, that is the task of the pastor. You should expect him to be an example of believers. Well, it is not only true that the Lord Jesus was to be followed, and it is not only true that the elder is to be an example to all believers, but if one is doing such, then they can make a claim that I do want you to emulate me. You say, well, that's quite a bold thing to say, and most men would not want to go down that path. The Apostle Paul did. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy in chapter 4, and I'm going to lead up to what he had to say. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul is going to to tell you about his life. And this is why he has some confidence when he one day will tell a group of saints, "You follow me." He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm thankful that we have scholars who have looked at the original language, and they can tell us the tense of verbs, and what they tell us is that what Paul is saying here, "I am now at the present time already being offered." And they tell us that the word "offered" carries with it the idea of a libation. A libation, in biblical terms, is a drink offering. In the Old Testament, there were various types of offerings. One of them was a drink offering, where according to the prescribed recipe that the Father had for the people of Israel to follow, they would put together the drink offering and they would simply come and pour it out. Paul says, "I'm already being poured out." His life was a poured out life. He was living not for himself. He tells us as much, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth through me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm not living as Saul. I'm not living as Paul. I'm living as Christ. He had a poured out life. And you say, "Well, that's the apostle to the Gentiles." Well, why would the Lord impress him to tell us that if he didn't expect us to be like that? We might say, "I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Could any of us here this morning say, "I'm living a poured out life. I'm already being offered. I'm not one day going to be offered. I'm already being offered. My life is his." You see. And that's what Paul says. So when he says, he will say, "You follow me," he has a basis for saying that. And one of those bases is that I'm not alive. What you see is a man who's wholly given to his Savior. Follow me. Then I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 these words. This is where Paul says it. I'm in verse 14. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And so we have the words. Men then that are in the ministry are to be people that you can look up to in these areas that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy. Yes, you have an obligation as members of an assembly to the pastor. You do. They have an obligation to you. They have an obligation to look over your souls. They, in some way, I cannot understand it. I do not know how. These men, for the period of time that you are under their care, they shall give an account, in a sense, of you. Yesterday, as I sat in preparation, I was bombarded, if you will, in this little coffee shop that I sit in that's become my favorite haunt on Saturday mornings, by a group of kids. And they were ebullient kids. I think they were all in the arts. I think they were actors and actresses. And those people have difficulty keeping a low volume. So as I was trying to focus on preparation for you, dear folks, my attention was distracted. And I thought, I cannot do it. So I got out my yellow notepad. By the way, a lady that sat down said, "Are you a lawyer?" I said, "No, I just like yellow notepads. I love them. I've got them all over the place." You can't read what's on there, and I have trouble myself, but I have them. So what I did, I started writing down prayer requests, and some of you people came to mind. A pastor cares for their people. If you're looking for someone who would come up and want to go hang out with you all the time or buddy up to you all the time, that's not the definition of caring. But if you want someone who is sensitive to having the Lord's mind on things from time to time, the Lord will bring you to my mind because I care for you. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verse 17 first, and then, because I'm going to consider, I've already mentioned that text, but Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. And do this, submit to them, that they may do their job with joy and not with grief. There are things about the flock that grieve the overseer. I mean, you know them. It may not be something that's highly immoral, but if you see a waning in faithfulness, that weighs upon the heart of an overseer. This is important to see, that you have a part and a role to play as those who are in a flock. Your pastor can be your overseer with joy or with grief. And then in verse 7, another admonition. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And now we get back to the weight that the pastor bears in his personal life, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or lifestyle. So, we have made the case this morning, I think that it's a biblical case, for men who are in the ministry, overseers of flocks, to be examples to the flock. In what areas? And here Paul mentions them. And if you'll turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, he has five areas that he says that the young man Timothy is to be an example to the believers. We touch on them very briefly this morning. The first thing he says here is be an example of the believers in word. Second, in conversation, literally in lifestyle. Third, in charity. Fourth, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. We have these things mentioned. First, it is in the matter of speech. Notice that he says here, be an example of the believers in word or speech. Now, the Bible has much to say about how Christians are to talk. It has much to say about our need to be guarded about what we say and when we say it. We are not wrong if we let our words be few. Let your words be few, the Bible tells us. And we ought to be careful about the things that we do say when we talk. Our speech is important. Our speech is a manifestation of what's going on in our heart. Our Lord said as much, and He knows us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You remember the sage counsel of Solomon to his son? My son, with all diligence, keep thy heart, for out of it are all of the issues of life, not your problems of life. The things that will come forth are going to have as their core the condition of the heart. And here we're told by our Lord that you hear someone that's constantly bitter. You hear someone that's constantly saying things that are hurtful to other people. They are hurting. Their hearts are hurting. They are bitter themselves in their heart. And that's why they say those things. It is an infallible truth. We best guard our heart because we're going to say what's in our heart. And we ought to be examples in our speech. And the way that we can be is to be diligent in monitoring and keeping warm and keeping clean and keeping pure our hearts, because it's going to come out in our words. And Paul tells Timothy, be an example of the believers in what you say. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 25 and verse 29, Paul says, for all believers, there are things that ought to not be said. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Then in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Of all people you come into contact with, you ought to be helped spiritually by being around your pastor and what he has to say. You really should. Now the second thing is lifestyle. That's what the word really means when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Be an example of the believers in conversation. That's your lifestyle. Men who are in the ministry, it is my belief, are not to live lavish lifestyles. I was reading after John MacArthur on this, what he had to say about this text, and of course, he is in California, and he's in a region of our country where there are people that live lavishly. And unfortunately, there are people who are claiming to be spokesmen for the lowly Christ who are living in that area who live lavishly. He said he had heard of one man, he says, if I called his name, you'd all know it, who's a well-known evangelist And his church decided to give him a vehicle. It was a nice sports car. When they gave it to him, he turned it down. He says, "I don't like the interior. Go back and get me a different color interior." Now, to me, besides being kind of an obvious red flag that this man might be a false prophet, it shows an inconsistency with what our Lord, how he would have pastors to live. Listen, I'm not saying that God's men ought to make a vow to poverty. Honestly, I think vows to poverty sometimes are sources of pride. I really do. But I don't think a pastor ought to live a lavish lifestyle. A modest lifestyle ought to be theirs, and if the Lord sees fit, where he takes away, they ought to be content to live with very little. Remembering that our Lord was one as he moved among men, he would say that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If he calls us to live like that, we are to live like that. The lifestyle speaks volumes to the people who are being led. We are to be examples. We are in lifestyle. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, had this to say as he was interacting with some saints. Acts 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And notice his testimony. Verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than it is to receive.'" And your pastor, wherever you are, wherever the Lord in your lifetime takes you, your pastor ought to be the lead in lifestyle that is modest, that is honest, that you can look at and say there's no inconsistency between the way he lived and the way our Savior lived. He's not a materialist. He's not caught up in what the world has to offer. He's living like we ought to live, you see. Then we have the next thing. Paul tells Timothy, when people look at you, and when they observe you, and they will, I want them to see in you a man who is at the epitome of charity. Now, that's an old English word. You know it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the great love chapter, but the word charity is used over and over again. Charity is the equivalent of love. Now, we have to define love, don't we? We have to define what it means to love. Again, love has been put out there with a definition that is inconsistent with the biblical definition. But here's the biblical definition. I'll give you one passage. I'll give you two, and you'll understand. "For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here's the second in Ephesians. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Loving, biblically, is giving. Timothy, You don't have material things to give. Yeah, but you can show your love for the people by coming into the pulpit, coming into your sessions, however they sat, and they heard this man is prepared. He has given of his time to have some food for you, dear people. I knew my mama loved me. Oh, she loved me. If the whole world hated me, mama loved me. She would tell me when I put on something. She even told me when she came, "Oh, you look nice today, son." I know I'm not good looking, but she thought I was. She told me that she loved me. And mama gave. You know it. You know, those of you who've had good upbringings and had the blessing of it, you know. Your mamas and your daddies loved you, and they demonstrated because they gave of themselves for you. And that's what a good pastor does. You'll know his love for you partly by the fact that when he comes, he wants to have food for you to eat. He wants you to have something that will help you spiritually speaking. And if he's not prepared, you begin to question, does he really love us? Does he really care about us? We're coming to get our souls fed. Years ago, it sticks with every preacher that I've ever heard this story told, because it resonates with them. Brother Bell said that he went with some of his church members to hear a man who was supposed to be a profound Bible teacher. And he took one of the older ladies that was a member of that assembly, and they went to hear this esteemed Bible preacher. And they were disappointed. And as they left, she told her beloved pastor, "The sheep looked up tonight and they were not fed." You remember that? You do. You'll know that your pastor loves you if you can look up and your souls are fed, because he has labored. He has given of himself to feed you. Then, the next thing real quickly. Timothy, if you're going to be an example, here's a way that you can be an example. Be an example in faith. Now, what does that word mean? Does it mean that here's a man that when things happen, he always, without fail, can quote Romans 8:28, and he believes it? Probably something to that. That the man, when hit with the trials and tribulations that the Lord has put in the dial of our lives, as he's mapped out our entire life for us, and some of the most difficult things come our way, your pastor, maybe you can see in him, he does not take it in the sense of its cavalier attitude, like, "Well, so what? Whatever will be, que sera, sera." No, he's hurt. He's in trouble, but he rests on the bedrock of a promise that God has made, and he believes it. God is working all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. But there's another meaning here. The word faith can mean faithfulness. In the list of the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Faith is mentioned there. Did you know it's really the word faithfulness? And that's the same word here. Well, your pastor should be faithful. You shouldn't show up and say, "Well, is the pastor going to be here today?" Some stability you should have with your pastor. He should be a faithful man, faithful to his duty, faithful to responsibilities that God has given him, whether it be family or church, whatever it is, here's a faithful man. Here's a loyal man. You should see that in your pastor. Timothy, that's the man you should be. kind of hit and miss and focus on certain areas sometimes. In the course of the past few years, I've read some after the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Certainly don't agree with them on everything. Certainly not today. Their first pastor was George W. Truett. And did you know up until just recently, every birthday of his, they celebrated his birthday. He was that profound of a man. He was pastor of First Baptist Dallas for 47 years. You come to church on Sunday, guess who's in the pulpit? George W. Truett. His successor, W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell was pastor of First Baptist Dallas for 50 years. So if you want to look at the lives of men and say, well, do we have any modern day examples of faithfulness? There are many. We had my predecessor, faithfulness. Churches today that we know and we fellowship with, there have been pastors there for years and years and years and years. It's an evidence of faithfulness, loyalty, not stepping away but stepping into the task as long as the Lord keeps an open door. Sometimes He closes doors. Sometimes He moves men along. That's His business. But as long as the Lord has them in a certain place, they're going to be there, you see. If He moves them, fine. We rest in that. But as long as He has them there, they're going to be strapped up in the task doing what God called them to do because they're faithful men. Timothy, be one of those men. And then last, and it just makes a mention, he says, be an example of purity. Of purity. You know, Paul elsewhere tells men how to treat women. He says, you treat the elders as your mother and the youngers as your sister. Now that takes out of the equation impurity. When a man who's in a position starts thinking of those who are older than him that are females as his mother, there's a respect that comes with that. And when you start thinking of those who are your age or younger or about your age as your sister, that's a whole different dynamic in the mind of a man. And it's a pure dynamic. So, purity. Timothy, that will overcome the obstacle. Be an example. And your youth will be something that people don't even think about. Because these things are most important. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for the truth that we've been privileged to look at this morning. We trust that it would be of help to all of us here. And we thank you that when it is, we will be able to trace the reason back to thee. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.